Turn in the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 8. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that prayer finishes by taking us back to the kingdom. For thine is the kingdom forever and ever. Well, what exactly does that mean? What exactly are we asking for when we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come? What are we actually praying for? Do we fully understand what it means? You see, when we pray those words, we're actually saying that whatever it takes to bring that kingdom in, so let it come to pass. Whatever it takes, so let it be. It is in fact a prayer that all other kingdoms in this world will fall or bow to the kingdom of Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a preview of Christ's kingdom. And that is our subject, a preview of Christ's kingdom. And we note the following things. First of all, from verses 1 through 8, kingdom conflict. Kingdom conflict. No sooner do we read of the promise of the kingdom in the previous chapter, chapter 7, than immediately we are faced with kingdom conflict. The conflicts that God's kingdom faces in the world. So, promise and conflict go together, which brings us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You will notice then in these verses the use of the word smite, how often it occurs. Verse 1, and again in verse 2, he smote Moab. Then in verse 3, he smote also Hadadezer. Verse 5, 10, and also in verse 13. So here is the conflict of all the ages, illustrated, encapsulated, verified, and demonstrated in this historical event, 2 Samuel chapter 8. This clash between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of the world. And that is why you have a list of nations. In verse 1, the Philistines. Verse 2, Moab. Verse 3, Zobah. Verse 5, the Syrians. And you get them all then in verse 12 of Syria, Moab, children of Ammon, the Philistines, Amalek, and so on. All these nations simply represent to us, are typical for us, of all the kingdoms of the world. There's a kingdom conflict that's going on in this world. A battle, shall we say, for the souls and the lives of men and women. A conflict. And then secondly, you notice verses 9 to 13. Kingdom homage. There are many kingdoms and nations that need to be conquered. They are, in that sense, forced to submit to God's kingdom. But other kingdoms will willingly bow to God's kingdom. And that's the case here in verses 9 and 10 through to verse 13. Tuah comes to David. He salutes him, verse 10, and blesses him because he had fought against Hadadezer. Here were two kingdoms in conflict among themselves. And that's what we see in this world. One man-made kingdom in conflict with another man-made kingdom. The kingdoms of the world in conflict one with another. Nation against nation. kingdom against kingdom. One is conquered and the other submits to God's kingdom. And so here is a kingdom and a ruler. He rejoices at the fall of Hadadezer, but not in order to replace what has fallen. You see, in this conflict of man's kingdoms, what happens? Well, one kingdom falls, another kingdom wants to come and sweep up its territory and rule over it. That's why there's always this battle over territory. You know, Russia wants to dominate all those nations around it to make them satellites of itself. China's doing the same, wanting to extend its territory, if possible, right across into the Philippines to conquer all the oceans and seas for itself. And so it's building these fake islands to put its troops on. Kingdoms in conflict, wanting to replace other kingdoms. But in the face of God's kingdom, one is conquered to God's kingdom, the other submits to God's kingdom. Bows to God's kingdom. So there's kingdom homage. He brings vessels of silver and gold and brass. And then thirdly, verses 14 through 18, kingdom rule. You see it in the structure of these verses of garrisons. Then we're told the Lord preserved David. Then we're told that David reigned. He executed judgment and justice. And then he ordered the kingdom. And in all of this, again, you see a little of Christ's kingdom. You have the conflict, you have the homage, and then you have the rule or the ordering of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. So 2 Samuel 8 is important in giving you a preview of Christ's own kingdom. That's why this chapter is thus quoted elsewhere in the scriptures. But in light of those three points, we need to ask ourselves by way of application, well, what does all this actually mean in reality? What are the implications of this chapter for us? Well, there are quite a number of implications, and the first one surely is seeing the full picture. Seeing the full picture. As I've said a moment ago, 2 Samuel 8 is a glimpse of Christ's kingdom. It is both a prophecy and a pattern. Let's consider those two aspects, a prophecy and a pattern of Christ's kingdom. You see, prophetically, this chapter looks back as well as forward. You take verse 2. It says he smote Moab. To understand the full significance of that, you need to go back to Numbers 24. Numbers 24, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And then in verse 18, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. So it looks backwards to the prophecy given in Numbers 24. But in relation to Edom, we must go even further back to Genesis 27 and verses 37 to 40. And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven above. By thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. So it looks back, but it also looks forward. Remember the promise to David in chapter 7. It was greater than a mere few square miles of territory. But 2 Samuel 7 looked forward and spoke of a universal kingdom, a kingdom over all the earth. And it is this that the psalmist speaks of. It's the promise of 2 Samuel 7 as illustrated in 2 Samuel 8. And that's what occupies, for example, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, as you know, is referring back to this whole section, especially chapter 7. Psalm 89 then reads, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heaven. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, and so on. And so he then proceeds, in light of that, to speak of the various nations that shall be overthrown and overturned and made to submit. So when you read 2 Samuel 8, in light of chapter 7, the full picture is to grasp its prophetic significance. God's kingdom, the kingdom that has come into the world and it conquers. It looks back as well as forward. But it's also a pattern. What you have here is a pattern of Christ's kingdom. And that pattern is seen through all of Scripture. Let me just mention some of the more significant passages for you. Isaiah 60, for example. The entire chapter, this chapter, of course, is referred to in the New Testament. Isaiah 60, verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And in verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Why do we as Christians have an interest in our nation? Why do we pray for our nation? What do we want to see happen in our nation? We want to see our nation bound to Christ. Just like previous generations. You think of that great period that led to the Solemn League and Covenant being signed by all. It was a high watermark. In one sense. But that's what we're thinking of. That's what we're looking for. When we pray, thy kingdom come. We want this earthly kingdom to bow to Christ. Because if not, the nation will be destroyed. And we have seen that all down through history. One nation after another being destroyed. Others being preserved. And then in Jeremiah 12. And verse 17, but if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. And then in Revelation 21, which of course is picking up the very terminology of Isaiah 60, Revelation 21, verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And in verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. This is the language of Isaiah 60. As illustrated and exemplified in 2 Samuel 8. You have some nations that are conquered. But then you have those nations that bring their gifts, as it were. That's why it refers to the vessels of gold and silver and brass. as it were, the wealth of the nation, the glory of the nation being handed over and given to King David as a pattern of what we look for in the nations of the world. If one were to ask you, what is your politics, shall we say? It's not about being one party or another political party. All these political parties will fade and wither. Our politics, if I use that term in this sense, our politics is simple. This is it. We want the nation to bow to Christ. That is our politics. The glory and the honour of the nation being handed over to Christ, to acknowledge Christ as sovereign over the nation. So 2 Samuel 8 is simply a pattern. God is saying to you, study carefully these events. These historical events are a pattern of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom has come and it expands bit by bit, until the nation bows to Christ. But then secondly, we have here, in light of this chapter, a necessary reminder. Not just seeing the full picture, but a necessary reminder. A reminder of what? Of the harmony between the Old and New Testaments. It's one of the tragedies of the late 19th century. Of a strange teaching that separated the Old Testament from the New Testament. You have it amongst liberals who say we don't have anything to do with the Old Testament. And then that other strange ideology that said, oh, we're just living in New Testament times. We don't need the Old Testament. And it all goes under various names. It is essential that we grasp the principle of continuity. It's fundamental to reading the scripture. Yes, there are certain discontinuities. But the most basic principle of reading the Bible is this principle of continuity. It is the liberal anti-supernaturalists who begin with discontinuity because they're embarrassed with the Old Testament. And we need to be careful as evangelicals. We don't become embarrassed with the Old Testament. Especially with all these troubles that are going on in one country after another. You have all these jihadis running around wanting to kill everybody. That, of course, is completely foreign to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, as well as the New, it uses the language of conflict. But it's specifically and is to be specifically understood in its context. 2 Samuel 8 gives us all the doctrine of Christ's kingdom, and it's all confirmed in the New Testament. So David's kingdom sets out Christ's kingdom before us. Yes, there will be conflicts, but there's also victory and rule. The only question that we have to face in light of this is this. Do we see it for ourselves? You know, when you read 2 Samuel 8, how do you understand this chapter? This is why, in one sermon after another, there are these constant cross-references given out from one passage after another, some from the old, some from the new. Why? Demonstrating the continuity, the harmony between the Old and the New Testament. And just as I was reading Isaiah 60, I automatically turned to Revelation chapter 21, because Revelation 21 is actually quoting Isaiah 60. We must see that principle of continuity. 2 Samuel 8 doesn't just set out the big picture for us and say, do you see this pattern of kingdom conflict? There's the promise, but there's the conflict in light of the promise. See all the kingdoms around God's kingdom, at war with God's kingdom. Some will be subdued, some will submit. And that's true with Christ's kingdom. There's a conflict going on. Some will be subdued, some will submit. And then thirdly, the basis of our confidence in a wicked world. If Christ's kingdom, as typified here by David's kingdom, brings peace and judgment and justice, why would we not want it? Consider two passages, for example. Revelation, or Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God. So in this kingdom, exemplified by David, what does it say? He reigned over all Israel, and he executed judgment and justice unto all people. The kingdom of God is righteousness. That is, there's an absolute standard of purity and holiness. There's a righteousness to the kingdom. Peace. Because there's peace in the hearts of its citizens. And joy. Where does that joy come from? It's the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. It's that fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. So we want the kingdom of Christ in this world. Revelation 6:2. He went forth conquering and to conquer. We want Christ to be victorious. That's the great thrust of the psalmist. That his kingdom shall extend from shore to shore. We want Christ's kingdom. We are citizens, if we're Christians, of that kingdom. So we understand its nature. We enjoy its privileges. So we want these blessings of righteousness, peace, and joy to extend throughout the earth. But then fourthly, David's conflict completed by Christ. David's conflict completed by Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 10, a verse that is often overlooked. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. Seems to be the exact opposite of what he says his kingdom is, righteousness, peace, and joy. What does it mean? What is he teaching? Why did he come with a sword? Well, of course, Christ's greatest battle is against Satan. He came to defeat Satan and to destroy and undo the works of Satan. Look around you. What do you see? You see the works of Satan. A world without Christ. What do we have in this world? A world of misery and hatred and strife and war and greed. It's all there around us. This is the fruit of sin and the fruit of Satan. And it is against all of that that Jesus Christ has come into this world. So he has brought a sword to conquer, to subdue, to bring peace. So at his birth, when it was announced to the shepherds, what was the great emphasis? It was of peace, wasn't it? for his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and of peace and of joy. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are actually praying that the kingdom of Christ will conquer this kingdom and make this kingdom submit, to subdue this kingdom. In order that we in this kingdom may have righteousness, peace, and joy. And of course, God's children are an everyday living illustration and example of that. Why do we adopt the positions that we do? Why do we love our enemies? Why do we kill all our enemies? We don't kill our enemies. We love our neighbor. We love our enemies. Why do we pray for our enemies? This is not the natural product of the human heart. The human heart says, I hate my enemies. I hate everybody. Why do we have these people who want to kill their neighbor? Why do we have gunmen running the streets? Why do we have all those years of terrorism and conflict and others who want to get it all going again with a bang, so to speak, to kill all their neighbours over again? Where does all this hatred come from? Comes from the human heart. Out of the heart proceeds all these dreadful things. So what has happened to us if we're Christians? Christ has conquered us. He has transformed us. He has changed us. So that we say, as the Saviour has taught us, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we do God's will on earth, so we want everyone to do God's will. So we pray for our neighbours that they will come and serve Christ. We pray for colleagues at work that they will come and serve Christ. We pray for our rulers that they will bow to Christ and rule in the fear of Christ. We pray for our nation that it will bow once again to Christ. David's conflict completed by Christ. And since Satan has been defeated at the cross, so the gospel of the kingdom has gone throughout the earth. That is why there is no nation on the earth that can halt the spread of the gospel. The communists have tried it, haven't they? They banned the Bible. Bibles had to be smuggled in. They thought if we can close the door so that Christians can't get in and the gospel can't get in, and we'll try and re-educate everybody and make them all communists, and we'll indoctrinate them with Marxist ideology, then communism will survive. But it's all been a failure. Just failed. And then you look around you in all these other lands, you know, India with all its Hinduism. They say, let us create pure Hindu villages. They say, let's drive out these Christians. But what happens? Hindus become Christians. They are converted. They read the Bible. They're converted. Look at Iran. You know, the church has just been mushrooming in Iran, despite all the persecutions, all the killings, all the burnings. Can't stop the gospel. The gospel doesn't require man's force. Communists, and then the Prague, they brought their tanks. They subdued a nation. But they couldn't conquer the heart. David's conflict completed by Christ the Saviour has conquered us. May God encourage us then by his word. Let us pray.